Okay, well, as you can tell from the video there, we've been studying the book of Revelation. Today's your first day here. Welcome. Yeah, we're that kind of church. Not just the one that just studies Revelation, but the one who studies the whole Bible. And here we are in chapter 18. So if you got a Bible, I want you to open it. If you didn't bring a physical Bible, grab a phone, Google it. You can find the text there. I'd love for you to follow along, and we'll have the words on the screen. We're in Revelation chapter 18. I thought, like, man, this is one of my favorite Sundays of the year. We get to invite new students here. There's new people coming back to church from the summer, people who've moved to Marshall, and it's just an exciting time. And I want to say welcome again to all of you. I would love for this to become home for you, to become family for you, to become where you grow in your faith and plug in and take a next step. So we love it that you're here, and we love meeting, but just because you're new to Moberly, or just because you're a young adult especially, doesn't mean that we need to pause our study in something that might be kind of deep and at times complicated. In fact, it actually tells me that we just need to keep going because of this. I love how we have talked about it before, that the Bible, every word of it, from beginning to end, is relevant to every one of you and to me. Every bit of it needs for us to study and wrestle with and to then live out together, right? So we've got to do it all. Also love what Shane Pruitt says. Maybe you don't know who Shane Pruitt is, but he's an evangelist, a young adult leader, a ministry leader in our country. He's going to be at our Longview campus next Sunday. And so I'm giving you a free pass. Like, hey, if you want to go to the Longview campus, hear Shane Pruitt. That's great. It's the same church, right? Same team. But he's going to be over there preaching. But here's what he said on his social media feed the other day, talking about a student camp he was preaching at this summer. He said, students, young people, young adults, are done with the fluff and puff. They want spirit and truth. If you're a young adult in the room, can you just give me an amen if you believe that? All right, I'm down. So we're going to keep going. Open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 18. While you're turning there, for those of you who are stepping in, because this is a big book that a lot of people have avoided for a long time, I just want to give you a flyover. We're going to kind of put some categories on the screen. I'm going to walk you through the whole book of how we've been studying it up to this point and what has transpired. So chapter 1, we learned it was all about Jesus. I mean, that's the first words of the book. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, meaning that when we read Revelation, we got to learn something about Jesus. I mean, most people go to Revelation thinking they're going to learn something about the future. But in reality, we're learning something about the eternal, what's always been and what always will be, the King of the universe, Jesus Christ, right? It's a revelation. That word in the Greek is the word apocalypsis. That probably sounds familiar to you. You've heard the word apocalypse. When you think about apocalypse, you think about beans and bullets and bullion probably, or maybe you think about zombies and nuclear fallout. But that's not what the word apocalypse means. It's a word that simply means uncover, unveil, to pull back the curtain, so that we can see the reality of who Jesus is, and then through that, we'll see the reality of the world we live in. Because things are not always as they appear. Right? That's chapter 1, and gives us this glorious image of the resurrected Jesus who meets John the Apostle, his apostle, on the island of Patmos, where he was imprisoned and doing hard labor in a rock quarry, isolated from his churches that he'd pastored in Western Turkey. He's isolated on Patmos. Jesus meets him there in this vision. He's on Patmos because he refused to be one of the people in the provinces of Rome that bowed their knee to Caesar and said, Caesar is Lord. Instead, he said, no, I'm going to stay faithful to Jesus. I will only say that Jesus is Lord. And that ended with him being persecuted on a prison island where Jesus met him, gave him this vision. Chapters 2 and 3, speaking of him pastoring churches in Western Turkey, chapters 2 and 3 are visions that Jesus gave John to send to the churches. He writes these letters to the seven churches of Asia in chapters 2 and 3 with practical advice on how to live as a Christian in this present world, right? How to find your true identity in Christ, how to be Jesus' disciple, and to persevere to the end. The word in those chapters that's used is the word overcome. How to overcome, how to be a conqueror to the end. So we're beginning to see that this revelation is not shining a light onto, maybe like from our present reality onto some future reality, as a lot of people think it's doing as we approach this book. But instead, the book of Revelation is shining a light from our ultimate end onto our present reality so that we can rightly see what it looks like to follow Jesus in this world. Let's keep going on the flyover. Chapters 4 and 5, we hit this on Easter, just to give you a timeline of how long we've been going through this book, is the reality of heaven. A beautiful image of the throne room of God, the control center of the universe, where guess who's reigning and ruling right there with God? Jesus Christ, the true King forever. And then we get to chapters 6 through 16, where most preachers go, well, that was a great series on Revelation. Let's study something else now. And we went all the way through it this summer. Chapters 6 through 16, the judgment scenes. Or as we've said all summer, it's the camera angles on God's judgment on sin as he brings the new creation, our glorious future, to bear on the earth and makes his kingdom a reality in this world with the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth, okay? So what I mean by camera angles is imagine yourself watching an NFL game on a Sunday afternoon. Just getting back to that season, right? It's about football time again. So you're watching the game and you get the flyover of the middle of the field, right? That's one camera angle where you get like close up of the action. You got the camera angle from the booth that shows you a little bit broader thing. You got another camera that's showing you things that are happening in the stands along the way, or what's happening on the sidelines with the coaches as they're doing all these signals. You got these different camera angles that they're panning to show you, but it's all the same event happening at the same time. And so as we've said, there's three cycles of judgment that show up in Revelation chapter 6 through 16. And what's happening here is from the time that Jesus died, resurrected, ascended to heaven, and established himself as the true ruler of eternity, to the time that he will return to finish that work, that's the timeline of this present evil age. What's happening is Jesus is coming down in judgment against sin that's existed in this world, but Satan and all of his, you know, minions are pushing up against that while they have temporary authority in a temporary time and a temporary place called earth. And so we are caught in the middle a lot. And it's hard. That's how persecution comes about. That's how just general, you know, maladies in life happen. It's all because of sin. It's all traced back there. And as God comes to make everything new, Satan's not a fan of that. And ultimately we're going to see that he will lose. But how is he working? We saw this just quickly. We met the major characters in the last few chapters. We've met, first of all, the dragon of Revelation, which is Satan, explicitly said in Revelation chapter 12. We met Satan. And then we met his two kind of junkyard dogs, as we call them, that he uses to accomplish his work. First, beast number one from the sea, who is a power monger. Beast number one, and not a literal beast coming up from the sea, but is found in the empires and emperors of the world, the governments, the dictators, the kings, the presidents, whoever it might be, that are advancing evil's agenda in the world because of selfish gain. They're the power mongers. That's how the beast shows up to do Satan's bidding in the world in this present evil age. And there's the beast number two from the land, who's not just a power monger, but he's like a propaganda machine. Like beast number two's job is to do his best to make sure that people don't worship God, but they worship anything else other than God, which all traces its origin to the dragon. So your worship is at stake in Revelation. Your worship. We also met Babylon, we're going to talk a little bit more about today, which is the symbol of culture and life without God. But like I said, your worship is at stake. Your life is at stake in this. Because what chapter 6 through 16 is set up is that there are two ways to live. You can live with God and for God, or you can live without God and against God. And there is no, like we said, spiritual Switzerland where most people want to live, where it's just kind of happy-go-lucky all the time. My friend Michael said this last week, is that there's so many of us who want to come to Jesus for salvation, have him change nothing about our lives, and then we inherit everything from him. How ridiculous does that sound? And it's not a transaction, but Jesus has called us by salvation into eternal life with God, into partnership with him to restore all things to be made new, and then to rule and reign with him in eternity in our glorious future, which is where chapters 17 through 22 point us, to God's glorious future. And so the Christian response to judgment and evil is worship and witness. We saw those two things happening over and over again. I hope this gives you a big flyover view about what's happening. And now we're going to dial in to chapter 18, part two of the rise and fall of Babylon the Great. Now, you can find last week's sermon on YouTube for a more complete recap of who Babylon is, and Babylon being, like I said earlier, the culture and life with God, without God, any attempt at life without God. I'll say it this way today. When I need to blow my nose, I don't ask someone for a tissue. Do you know what I ask them for? A Kleenex. I ask them for a Kleenex. It doesn't matter if it's toilet paper. It doesn't matter if it's a paper towel. It doesn't matter if it's the Member's Mark brand that we got from Sam's because it's cheaper, right? I'm going, hey, can you hand me a Kleenex? Because the brand name has been so pervasive that it now is associated with the product. It's correlated with the product. Well, here's the deal. Babylon was a place. It started in Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel, attempting life without God. We're going to build our own way to heaven. We're going to rule our own lives. We're going to make a name for ourselves. And God had to come in and bust that up and spread people out and confuse their language, not because he was afraid, but because he knew what was best for them. So just like Kleenex became kind of the name for tissue, Babylon became, as first to market in the life without God business, Babylon became the brand name through the Bible for people who attempted to create a life, a culture, a government, an economy, art, entertainment, any of it without God or against God. You see how it's going here? So it represents a much deeper issue. W.O. Criswell said this, that Babylon epitomizes the culture and social life and commerce of a godless and Christ-rejecting world. Sam Storms calls Babylon the entire unbelieving, Christ-hating, secular system of this present world. John, who authored Revelation, is what he was talking about when he wrote the letter that we know as 1 John, just a few books before this in our New Testament, when he said in chapter 5, verse 19, that the whole world is under the sway of the evil one. This is Babylon. So Babylon, while it began geographically, when it comes to the Bible and how we interpret it here in Revelation, Babylon is not just some ground somewhere that someone stood on. Babylon is the air we all breathe. Babylon is the images that come off of our screens. Babylon is what we see as we're driving down the road on the billboards. Babylon is every effort to lead us to life without God, and then, as we've said, against God when that happens. That's Babylon. Babylon's coming after Christians. This is not alarmist, it's not conspiracy, it's just pull back the curtain and see reality. Now, the good news here is that because of Jesus and what happens in these chapters going forward, we know the end. That Jesus is victorious in that Satan, the dragon, and his power monger beast number one, his propaganda machine beast number two, even Babylon, the great seductress who's seducing us away from God, cannot have power over believers because we know the true authority, Jesus Christ, the one who is coming. And as I said last week, if you start tracing from chapter 18 through the end of the book of Revelation, you'll find that every enemy we were introduced to is then going to be defeated by Jesus in reverse order. This is a cool feature of the book of Revelation. You can study that on your own time. So, if this is the air we breathe, and it's so pervasive in our culture, and it's such a temptation for us to slip into life without God, and therefore life against God, what are we supposed to make of all this? This is what chapter 18 is, you know, I would say is great news for us. It begins with Babylon's failures. Look with me in chapter 18, verses 1 through 3. It says, "After this, I saw another angel with great authority coming down from heaven, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. He called out in a mighty voice, 'It has fallen. Babylon the Great has fallen. She has become a home for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit.'" You can read hangout, a hangout, right? "A haunt for every unclean bird, and a haunt for every unclean and despicable beast. For all the nations have drunk the wine of her sexual immorality, which brings wrath. The kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown wealthy from her sensuality and excess. Now, you can hear the language of modern day advertisement in this, right? I mean, it's just right there in front of us. And yes, it does include that kind of immorality, but even in a broader sense, that idea of immorality in the whole Bible represents something deeper. It represents life without God. It represents religious idolatry. It represents people who cheat on God because they're seduced by the world. I mean, this started so early. Genesis chapter 3. Serpent comes along, Eve, are you sure that's what God said? Is he really going to give you a rule? What does he know? Don't you want to know what he knows? Surely he's withholding something from you. It wasn't. And here we are, tasting the fruits that were forbidden. And this is where it's brought us. But the good news is, Babylon has fallen. That's a vision of the future that we know one day this is so certain that in John's vision, the angel comes and says this in the perfect tense as if it's already happened. Babylon has fallen. That's an encouragement to us today, by the way, that we as Christians can live in today's timeline as if our future has already been established. So we don't have to be broken down or tempted or under the influence of Babylon, because we are one with the King of Eternity who's declaring here in chapter 18, Babylon is fallen. It's an echo, by the way, of all of chapter 17, but you can go read chapter 17, and that's kind of like the preview that happens when you're looking for something to show on Netflix. And you're like scrolling through things, and then it just starts saying, like, oh, I don't want to watch it yet, you know? Like, well, that's chapter 17. Chapter 18 is when you click on it and you go, let's watch the whole documentary. And so what we're about to see is how it all plays out. How light overcomes darkness. Did you catch that with the angel who came and illuminates the world? Light is going to win. So, yeah, this is Babylon's failure, is becoming a home for demons, a hangout for all the despicable beasts of the world. And you see that, I don't think I have to really explain it to you. You can just look around in life, watch your feed, turn on the news, open a newspaper. You will see the effects of evil in our world. And that's because they have made it, and Babylon has made this world at home to them. And so there ought to be a sense where we do not feel at home as Christians in this world. We're going to get more there later. So let's continue reading chapter 18, verse 4, and just catch a couple of verses, because what we're about to see is Babylon's future. Man, it seems like Babylon is pervasive through the world, throughout history, from the fall in the garden, and now here we are. How can Babylon fail? Some of you are old enough to remember the phrase from our news, too big to fail. Well, Babylon is not too big to fail. Let's look at the future, Babylon's future, verses 4 and 5. Then I heard another voice from heaven. Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins or receive any of her plagues. For her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Let me just pause there. This is how we understand. Yes, Babylon's future is dismal. It's bleak. It's dark. Light is going to win. Jesus is victorious. And in the victory, God remembers everything that evil has perpetrated in all of history. Everything. Nothing will be left undealt with. We had a roommate in college. I don't know if you've had a roommate like this, but we had to have an intervention with this roommate. Because of the dishes that were piling up in the sink and on the counters and on the refrigerator. And I mean, it was just everywhere, right? And they're just piling up. It was just a slob kind of mess. There's three other guys other than this guy. Man, we just thought, how can we live? And if you've got college guys who are going, how do we live in this mess? There's a problem, okay? So, yeah, dishes piling up. And we had this intervention to go, you got to do something about this. Like, if you put one more crumb on that, like, it's all going to come tumbling down. This is the reality. There comes a day when the pile will not be able to sustain a single another act of evil, another crumb, another dirty dish, and it will fall, and the whole pile must be dealt with. In the same way, God will once and for all wipe clean every evil that has ever been committed. This is good news. I mean, taken advantage of? God's going to avenge that. Have you ever been offended by someone sinful? Yeah, God's going to take advantage of that. God's going to take care of that. He's going to wipe that clean. This is a very serious thing. Like, it could be like, you ever had an illness? God's going to take care of the evils that caused illness in the world. You ever been a kid who let someone borrow lunch money and they said that they'd pay it back and they never did? God's going to take care of that. It's all going to be avenged. From the greatest offense to the least, every sin, every evil is an offense to God. It's a dirty dish, and it's been stacking up, and God is like the parent who shows up and says, no more, I'm taking care of this for the good of my people and for the glory of his name. And he's going to do it. Let's keep reading. Verse 6 says this, pay her back, right? Her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Pay her back the way she also paid, and double it according to her works. In the cup in which she mixed, mix a double portion for her. As much as she glorified herself and indulged her sensual and excessive ways, give her that much torment and grief. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen. I'm not a widow, and I will never see grief. That's what Babylon believes. But God will repay. You see, the spirit of Babylon has caused us great harm. Great harm. It's caused people all over this world great harm. And you might look at people who play the game, so to speak, look at the influencers, look at the people who are in the tech industry, look at the people who have risen to power over the ages, look at the wealthy, look at the millionaires, the billionaires, the trillionaires, the people going to space. I mean, you can look at all these people and you go, well, they don't seem to have it that bad. How much harm could have been done by this excessive wealth and opulence and the pursuit of life here on this earth as opposed to the kingdom of God? Really, is it that bad? And the answer is yes, because the point of Babylon, although they have the houses, the cars, the clothes, the point of Babylon is to use the external things of this world to harden and harm the internal. Because there's a point where you accumulate so much stuff that you can't pay attention to what's happening on the inside because there requires so much attention to what's going on the outside. This is what Babylon, the symbolic city, the spirit, the Babylon-ness of the world, models for people, and people embrace this lifestyle. You see it in verse 7. Look at where it says in verse 7, she indulged in sensual and excessive ways. I just keep adding on the outside. I'm looking for more and more satisfaction. How can I fulfill these desires? Instant gratification. I need that stuff. I saw that ad. I'm gonna subscribe to that channel or whatever it is. I'm constantly adding to my life. And I'm never looking on the inside, to the heart, to the soul, to what matters most. And what happened in the spirit of Babylon is that she went from adding things on the outside, so to speak, to then believing something about herself that wasn't true. Did you catch it? That she's her own ruler, her own God. She can have it her way. She's the burger queen, right? That she is not a widow. That she'll never see grief. Boy, I mean, as just a human, you've grieved things. I mean, it ought to be right away, we ought to know that, yep, that's just part of our lives. And God can use grief. Why would we want to avoid it? When it takes shape in our souls as a deeper relationship with God through grief, man, why would we want to say that? Because she's been hardened and harmed, and that's the way people live. Accumulate on the outside, ignore the inside, and it does great harm to our souls. This is not how we were meant to live. It's not good for us. You see, Jesus Christ is our only path to deep joy and true fulfillment. And just like he transforms us from the inside out in salvation, he also wants our lives in righteousness to be transformed from the inside out. So it's not that we just reject things on the outside like legalists, but actually we just start from a different starting line with Jesus. We start from a new heart, as the New Testament calls it, a new life, to become a new creation, as the Apostle Paul said in Galatians 2:20, that we might be transformed from the inside out, that our lives take shape based on the reality of what Jesus has done for us in our hearts. We keep going, and we're going to truck through the rest of this passage. But that's good news, by the way, that God remembers and that God repays. Because all the evils that have been done against you, that means as a Christian, you do not have to repay evil. God will take care of it. You don't have to avenge anything. God will take care of it. Think of the deepest hurt you've ever encountered. God will take care of it. You can trust him and lean into him for that. But God also takes all of evil away. And this is where we see the beginning of the new creation coming. And as evil is totally demolished and taken away, Babylon is removed. This is what happens in verses 9 through 20, and we see the reaction of three groups of people. Verse 9, the kings of the earth who have committed sexual immorality, remember they cheated on God to be seduced into the ways of the world, and they've shared in her sensual and excessive ways, will weep and mourn over her when they see the smoke from her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment, saying, "Woe, woe is the great city, Babylon, the mighty city, for in a single hour your judgment has come." Not just kings. Verse 11, the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargo any longer. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, and pearls, fine linen, purple, silk, and scarlet, all kinds of fragrant wood products, objects of ivory, objects of expensive wood, brass, iron, marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, olive oil, fine flour, grain, cattle and sheep, horses and carriages, and slaves, human lives. The fruit you craved has left you. All your splendid and glamorous things are gone, and they will never find them again. The merchants of these things who became rich from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning, saying, "Woe, woe, great city, dressed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, jewels, and pearls, for in a single hour such fabulous wealth destroyed. And every shipmaster, seafarer, and sailors, and all who do business by sea stood far off as they watched the smoke from her burning and kept crying out, 'Who was like the great city?' They threw dust on their heads and kept crying out, weeping and mourning, 'Woe, woe, the great city where all those who have ships on the sea became rich from her wealth, for in a single hour she was destroyed.' So rejoice over her, heaven, and you saints, apostles, and prophets, because God has pronounced on her the judgment she passed on you." This is a painful removal of what people find security in. Let me just walk through a couple of these things here quickly, but you know, we saw in verses 11 through 13 this huge list of stuff that may not seem like a big deal to you, but it's a very big deal in two ways. Number one is that all these things you saw, these were the lifeblood of the local economy for the Roman people receiving these letters in the first century. But number two is that it's symbolic. And here we go again, man. We've been down this road a lot in Revelation. Numbers are symbolic. Guess what? There are 28 things here in this list. Anybody good at arithmetic? 4 times what is 28? 4 times 7. Thank you very much. Well, here we have two very symbolic numbers that are put together to create a larger symbolic reality, right? 4, we've talked about how this idea that it represents whole. Think about the 4 corners of the earth, the 4 directions of the compass. Like these are, it's representative of this idea of whole. And then we've said 7 is the idea of perfection. And so what's meant to happen here is John is not just rattling off things that he likes. He's saying this is representative of all the commerce in the world. Everything that we build economies on, is going to be gone. Not because they are bad, but because the way they've been used has been evil, evil. I mean, you look at this list and you think, I don't really want any of that. Maybe some spice, some cinnamon. You know, I like a little bit of that. I thought up until this week that the phrase was cinnamon, spice, and everything nice. My wife had to remind me, sugar, spice, and everything nice. I just couldn't remember. Little girls, right? Sugar and spice and everything nice. I was like, oh, man. Thought that was really right there in the Bible. So 4 times 7, 28, all the things. If you looked at this list and wrote one for today, I mean, think about what you might put on there. How about sneakers? How about designer clothes? How about gaming systems, jewelry, iPhones, or Androids? The list would go on, and it would represent all of our idolatry to things. It's not that the things are evil in ourselves, it's our motive toward the things. And you see this evil perpetuate of how the exclamation point on the end of the list, human lives? Slaves, literally the words translated, the souls of men. And you can see that they're at the end of the list as an exclamation point because everything before that is dependent on slavery or the exploitation of mankind, especially in the first century, but has been played out even till today. Like I said last week, there's more slaves on the planet today than there have ever been in the history of our world. All of those things would not be profitable without the exploitation of humans. So that's the ultimate evil. That's the nail in the coffin for Babylon, is to go, God, yeah, you messed with the stuff I created and you took what was good and you turned it for evil, but you also messed with my people. And so it's over. Babylon is fallen. And here's the good news for Christian. The things in that list and the people, even the ones exploited, are going to be renewed. The new creation. We get to enjoy them perfectly without the taint of sin or the influence of Babylon for all eternity. And so that's really, really, really good news. Woe, it says, 3 times. 3 representing this idea of completeness, perfection, like the Trinity, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Like this is over and over through the Bible. Woe, 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 woe. It says not woe like hold up, but woe like sorrow. And not sorrow just because the economy collapsed, but because of what it means for these people who have taken advantage of it, who have bought into the system, have played the game. The ruse is up. The game is over. The income stream is gone. And so they are sorrowful. It's better understood, woe is me. They don't care about anybody else. The kings, the merchants, the shipmasters, they care about them and theirs. Most people go into this world to get mine. I'm going to go make my money. I'm going to go make my income. I'm going to go provide for my family. I'm going to go do that. And there's some good things in that. But if your motive is selfish, then you have entered the world of the kings, the merchants, and the shipmasters. And one day, all of it will be taken away. If your trust is in stuff, it will be gone. If your trust is in your bank account, it will be zeroed. If your trust is in a retirement fund, it's going to collapse. There will be one day where we look at all of our money, and I know some people say that crypto is imaginary. Every bit of our money one day is going to be imaginary. It's just the reality. We're uncovering. We're looking through the curtain. We're seeing our true reality because of who Jesus is. So there will be a day when if your faith and trust is in anything else other than God, it will be exposed. Babylon's lies. Let me finish the chapter. Can we get there? Can we get to the end? I think we can do it. Verse 21 says this. Then a mighty angel picked up a stone, like a large millstone, and threw it into the sea, saying, in this way, Babylon, the great city, think all that exploitation, all that terrible evil, everything that's ever happened to me, that's been at the root of it has been Satan and his beasts in Babylon. All of it will be thrown down violently and never be found again. The sound of the harpists, musicians, flutists, and trumpeters will never be heard in you again. No craftsman of any trade will ever be found in you again. The sound of a mill will never be heard in you again. The light of a lamp will never shine in you again. And the voice of a groom and bride will never be heard in you again. All this will happen because of your merchants, because your merchants were the nobility of the earth. because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery, and in her was found the blood of the prophets and saints and of all those slaughtered on the earth. So let me just pause here and say, as an interpretive element here, the key phrase, because all these things are good, like, I don't want to lose all the musicians. You get musicians in the room? Let's not get rid of it. It's the musicians in Babylon. It's the craftsmen in Babylon. And this is the key phrase, in you. Everything that's in Babylon will be destroyed. That doesn't mean physically in. That means that their identity is found in evil against God. This is, remember, life in Babylon is everything against God: culture, art, entertainment, government, economies. Everything in Babylon will be destroyed. So what's the remedy? To be in Christ. To be in Christ, who renews all, who makes everything new, who is bringing us to God in salvation, so that, yes, while this life we may not be safe from evil, we are secure for eternity. This is good news, and it's available to you. Now, we've talked about this over and over again, that, you know, as we read this, we see Old Testament lenses, and we talk about the glasses, that we read Revelation with Old Testament frames and New Testament lenses, right? So if you go back to Ezekiel chapter 26 and 27 and you read that, this is your homework, you're going to find almost the exact language here about the fall of Babylon with, in Ezekiel, the fall of a place called Tyre, who was just like Babylon, opulent, extravagant, evil. If you go to Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 64, you're going to see an intensification from the perspective of Revelation chapter 18 of the judgment against historical Babylon, because Babylon was a place, like we said last week, in the year 586, who conquered and captured Israel and brought them into 70-year exiles. This is all before Christ. So you're going to see, and here's what it says: Babylon will sink and never rise again because of the disaster I'm bringing on her. I mean, this is all, you know, reminding people of what they already know. There's not new information in Revelation. It's just a retelling of all the things we've already learned about Jesus through the whole Bible. And so Revelation isn't just a GPS to our future destination. It's a compass to set our feet on the right path. So what must we do? And this is how we'll end. Number one, whereas the people who are in Babylon are always going to end their lives in regret, God's people are able to rejoice even through present suffering, knowing our glorious future is secure. This is verse 20. If you're looking at it with me, this is the cry of the shipmaster, the seafarer, and the sailors as they realize what's happened to them. They have the wherewithal to go, Christians had it right. Jesus was telling the truth. So rejoice over the fallen Babylon, heaven. And all you saints, that's you and me, apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced on her the judgment she passed on you. Babylon has attempted to seduce us away from God, and God is going to crush her and repay her in the same way that she lived against us. So that's the first thing. The second thing, live for the city to come. Babylon wants to rule this earth, but there is a city coming from heaven called the New Jerusalem, and it will supplant Babylon. The kingdom of God will crush the kingdom of this world. And so today you have a choice. Live for the city that is, the great city Babylon, who will fall. Or live for the city of heaven that is coming in reality. You know, I told you about the Babylonian exile, 70 years for God's people in exile. And there's a tension that's drawn up here that we can find in the Old Testament. The tension is from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 29, verse 4 through 7, because you go, well, we're here now. Like, what are we supposed to do? Well, Jeremiah 29, verse 4 through 7 gives us instruction through God's people about how to live while we're still in Babylon, while we're located and living in exile. And he says, to build houses and live, to plant gardens and eat, to marry and to multiply and to pursue the well-being of the city that is Babylon. And so, yes, we do those things. But if you keep reading in Jeremiah, you get to chapter 51 again, and verse 45, where God's instruction to his people is to come out from Babylon. Does that sound familiar? Look at verse 4 in chapter 18 of Revelation. Come out from among her, my people, save your lives, each of you, from the Lord's burning anger. And so do we live in Babylon or do we come out of Babylon? Let me reframe it this way. I said it last week. The idea is not to choose one or the other, but to live in the tension, to live in Babylon in the here and now, but not of Babylon. Because when Jesus returns, the question is, how tight of a grip will you have on the things of this world? Practice loosening your grip now. That's the tension. Here's the tool. Here's your homework. Students, you didn't know you were ready for the homework already, did you? Psalm chapter 1. Psalm chapter 1. It's a psalm. I want you to write it down. I want you to go and I want you to meditate on this psalm this week. This is the tool. How do you live in Babylon but not of Babylon? This is a psalm written to God's people as a prayer and a song for them to repeat over and over again until their souls take the shape of the psalm to meditate on God's instruction, meditate on his truth, to be an oasis that people can come to find truth and satisfaction, even in exile, to let God work through you. That's the good life. The Psalm number one starts with blessed, happy. Happy is the person who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, but who's with God. That's the tool. So how do you live in Babylon but not of Babylon? Practice praying Psalm 1, and it will begin to take shape in your life. We are spiritual exiles living in a land that's destined to be destroyed, but living for the land that is absolutely coming. God's glorious future is being revealed, and we can shine that light brighter because light will win over darkness. Let me pray for us and apologize because I went 5 minutes too long. God, thank you for this blessing of your word to paint a new reality for us. And God, I'm so grateful that you have given us a vision of how to live. And I pray, God, that you would help us in, as we live for you in Babylon, that we would not be of Babylon, that you would make us your people. And that we could shine your glory in this world. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.